Most of us know the story of Samuel. We can think back to when we were children and we heard the story of Samuel and the voice in the tabernacle at night and his running to Eli. "Here I am, you called me." "No, I didn't." "No, I didn't," the second time. "No, I didn't," the third time. And Eli's instructions to Samuel as to what to say, we've heard that. We know that Samuel was a judge of Israel. We know that he was a prophet of God, a great man, the anointer, if you will, of the first king of Israel. Who prepared him for this? Well, he spent most of his childhood with the priest Eli. Eli was anything but a model parent. His sons were Hophni and Phinehas, and they were priests, but they were not examples of anything that anybody ought to follow. And finally, God caused them to die in a battle with the Philistines, because they were irreligious, immoral men. Eli was their father. And whatever influence he had on Samuel was obviously better, because Samuel turned out extremely well. But I also believe that Samuel's mother, Hannah, had a great deal to do with the way that he turned out. Samuel obviously learned from Hannah, his mother, and we can do the same. I think the first way that we can learn from Hannah is that Hannah recognized that some things were beyond her control. And in that day, having a child was beyond her control. In that society, there was a stigma, if you will, on being childless. Children were needed. Number one, a lot of them died when they were young. So you needed children to fill out the family. You needed children to work in the fields. You needed them to maintain the line. And because of that, having many children was seen as a blessing. I mean, we might regard having 10 children as a curse, but not in ancient Israel. Psalm 127, verses 4 and 5, talks about the joy of having children. And it said, "Blessed is the man who has a quiver that is full of them." So that's the way they looked upon large families. And not having children really was almost seen as sinful. Think back to the command given in the garden in Genesis 1 and verse 28. Where God told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. In other words, have lots of children. And if you couldn't do it, which was Hannah's case, well, that was bad. And there was actually the practice in the society, we're familiar with it, Abraham and Hagar. When Abraham could not have a child, at least for a long time, by his wife, she said, "Well, take my handmaid and have a child through her, and we'll count it as ours." That was known, practiced in that society. But it shouldn't have been. If you consider the great patriarchs of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all of their wives were essentially barren. And that fact alone should have been enough to demonstrate to the people that if you cannot have a child, it's no sin. But they thought it was. And the provision that God made for those women demonstrates His care for His own people. Think about Sarah, unable to have a child. The machinations, if you will, with Hagar and Ishmael, who resulted, and all of the turmoil that came from that and that still exists in the world. If they had just waited, they would have waited a long time. Sarah was 90 years old when Isaac was born, but she did have a child. Think about Isaac, married Rebekah. Married 20 years. And finally, we read in Genesis 25 and verse 21 that Isaac pleaded with God that he would give his wife a child. And it happened. Jacob was born. Jacob grew up, had two wives, one of them named Leah. And his favorite, Rachel, who for a long time couldn't have a child. And finally, Rachel said to him out of absolute frustration, "Give me children or I shall die." And she was finally blessed with two children, Joseph and Benjamin. Barren for much of her life, but Jacob preferred her over Leah. Yes, in that day, it was a shame to be childless. Not today. There are few people today who even look down on single people who choose not to get married. Life is complex today. We know that. A lot more involved than it used to be. And it may be, and I say this to our shame and the shame of our society, it may be that many people do not get married because of the unfaithfulness that they see on the part of people who are married. That may be a turnoff to a lot of people. So some stay single. Some people marry and don't have children. That's their choice. And if we ask them about it, we really deserve the comment that may well come back, "It's none of your business." Because it's not any of our business. It may be that a young couple does not want the responsibility of raising children. Those of us who have done it know that children bring their joys, but they also bring their sorrows, if you will, and hard times. They all go together, and not everybody wants that. The couple may want the freedom to come and go that children don't give you. With children, you're tied down. The only children in our house now are two cats. They tie you down. Children tie you down more. Not everybody wants it. And this is the most serious and the saddest of the three, many people want to have children and they are unable to do so. And no one is more troubled by that than they are. And when we talk about it, we only add to their unease and add to their pain. Now, they have options. And certainly the best one is adoption. How unselfish that is. It's been known. It was known in the Old Testament times. But it is more common today. But there are so many children today who need good homes, but there aren't enough parents to take them. And there are scientific options today that Hannah did not have. There's artificial insemination, sperm donors, egg implantation, surrogate motherhood. And you may object to some of these things on moral grounds, and maybe there's basis for that. But they are options that exist that Hannah did not have. There is also an option that exists today that Hannah did have, and that's prayer. Because Hannah recognized that some things were beyond her control, and therefore she turned to God, because God controls everything. And that was in the reading that we looked at. Hannah prayed fervently to God. She wept as she prayed. When this prayer was recorded, she wasn't at home. She was in Shiloh. And for hundreds of years, the ark was at Shiloh before it was moved to Jerusalem. She lived 15 or so miles west of there, between Shiloh and the Mediterranean Sea. And she would go over to Shiloh with her husband, Elkanah, and with the other wife, whose name was Peninnah. And if we had gone back a little bit farther in 1 Samuel chapter 1, we would have seen that Peninnah was the person referred to as her rival in the reading, because Peninnah had children. And Peninnah never lost an opportunity to rub it in that she had children and Hannah didn't. So imagine when they went up to Shiloh, and here is Peninnah parading her children before Hannah. How Hannah must have felt. She must have dreaded those trips. But they made them, because under the law, they were supposed to. And she prayed to God. That's verse 11, 1 Samuel 1. If you'll give me a son, I will give him to you. And toward the end of the chapter, in verse 28, Hannah says that she loaned that son to the Lord. But really that word loaned might better be translated entrusted. I have entrusted my child to the Lord. We don't loan God anything. God doesn't need anything that we can give Him. He wants what we can give Him. He wants our love. He wants our praise. But God is God, whether we give it or not. No, He doesn't owe us anything. And in fact, in the offer of salvation, He offers us everything. He wants to give to us. He wanted to give to Hannah. And Eli didn't hear the prayer. He saw the prayer. He saw her lips moving. And he thought she was drunk. Well, apparently there must have been some women who spent time outside the tabernacle doors who were drunk. Maybe not a new thing. He thought she was one of them. "Oh, no, my Lord," she said, "but I am praying out of my distress." And Eli responded very favorably to that. That's verse 17. Eli answered and said, "Go in peace. The God of Israel grant your petition, which you've asked of Him." And she said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Well, she had been very sad. She had been weeping. She hadn't been eating. She stopped weeping. She doesn't look sad anymore. And she's eating. What a change she must have felt as a result of that prayer and as a result of the endorsement of Eli that things were going to turn out. It lifted her spirits, but she was willing to accept whatever answer that God gave her. And we have to do that. When we pray, we've got to be willing to accept whatever answer God chooses to give us. And the answer that we get may not be the answer that we want. We have all prayed for sick people who didn't get better. Instead of getting better, they got worse. And maybe they died. We've done that. We've prayed that we would get a job. We really need it. And sometimes it happens. And sometimes it doesn't. And we're still unemployed. The answer may not be what we want. The answer may not seem like the best answer. We may pray for X, and instead we get Y. Or the timing may not be what we want. But in any case, we should continue to pray. I think Hannah probably continued to pray. I suspect that she prayed even after this prayer that made her feel better. She didn't just quit. Indeed, that's the very message of the parable that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 18 about the widow who kept going to the judge, and the judge just kept putting her off and putting her off. And finally, he said, she's just wearing me out. I might as well do what she wants, otherwise she's just going to continue to bother me. And so he granted her request. That's what Paul meant in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17 when he said, pray without ceasing. He didn't mean always be praying. I mean, that wouldn't work very well. We couldn't do anything else. But he means don't stop praying. We pray today, we pray tomorrow, and the next day, and the next day. Don't quit praying is the meaning of pray without ceasing. Because when we pray, we can know from 1 John 5 and verse 14, when we pray, we can know that God hears if what we pray is in accord with the will of God. We can know that His ears are open to the righteous. We can know that the situation will come out right. That's from Romans 8 and verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to them who love the Lord. That doesn't mean that all things work out well, because they won't. We've already established that we sometimes pray for people and they die, and we pray for a job that we don't get. But in the long run, things work out well for the person who is called according to the purpose of God. Because in the long run, that person's destination is heaven. What more could the person ask for? So the situation will come out right. Hannah prayed. She was willing to accept the result. She got the answer that she wanted. And she kept her commitment. What had she committed? You give me a son, I'll give him to you. And that's what she did. And I think that commitment probably affected Elkanah, her husband. You read in verse 21 that he continued to go up to the Lord to do his sacrifices and to keep his vow. Now, we don't know what that vow was, but it may have been to be a good father, to continue to be a good husband. We saw in the reading how solicitous he was of Hannah. Now, obviously, when he asked her, "Why are you so sad?" he knew why she was sad. But he said, "Am I not worth more to you than 10 sons? He knew she wanted a son. He couldn't provide it, at least for her. But he could be a good husband to her. That may have been part of his vow, to continue to be a good husband and father. And we know the importance of emotional connection between husband and wife. And we see families, couples, where that connection is missing, and you see a divorce waiting to happen if there isn't that connection. He was connected with Hannah even when she was barren. And children are a great blessing. And each parent is responsible for raising them. And if husbands think the wife is the main one, she'll take care of it, that's not likely to turn out well. Both parties had a role in creating the child, and both parties have a role in raising it. And at the proper time, Hannah carried through with her commitment. It was when the child was weaned, taken from the breast. People breastfed a lot longer then than they do today. With the Jews, usually the child was fully weaned by about age 3. And so we assume that Samuel was probably 3, maybe 4, when he went to the tabernacle and began serving there, when he was returned to the Lord. And as a result of keeping her commitment, Hannah was blessed with more children. 5 more, to be exact, because she kept the promise that she made. She continued to support Samuel with annual visits. Actually, it was probably about every 4 months. The men were required to go up to the place that the Lord chose at 3 feasts. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, which you may call Passover, Feast of Harvest, which is Pentecost, and the Feast of Ingathering, which is Tabernacles. So that's 3 times a year. Elkanah went, Hannah went. Just like Joseph and Mary. Remember that story when Jesus was 12 years old and they went up to the temple for the Passover? They both went. Hannah went with Elkanah. And she brought him a little garment, a little robe, some versions say. We remember that from when we would read it in our Bible classes when we were children. Brought him a robe. And she didn't try to take him home. I bet that temptation was there. But she would visit him, and she would leave him. Probably for any good mother, the temptation would have been, let's just take Samuel home. I'd rather have him with me than with Eli. Didn't happen. Because if she had done it, it would have broken the commitment that she made to God. It would have broken the commitment that God has always expected parents to make with their children. Consider in the Old Testament the instructions that Joe mentioned a couple of weeks ago from Deuteronomy chapter 6 for the parents to teach the law to their children, to model faithful living for their children, to set boundaries, to exercise discipline, to punish if that's necessary, Discipline and punishment are not the same thing. Military discipline is to result in good order. That's its purpose. Military discipline is not punishment. And to discipline a child may involve punishment, but does not have to at all. And parents also should pray for their children. Recall at the beginning of the book of Job, where Job would offer sacrifices for his children, because he said, it may be, just may be, that they have sinned against the Lord. I'll intercede for them. And so he did. God expected that in the Old Testament. God expects that of us. From Ephesians 6 and verse 4, parents are to raise their children in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. He's addressing it there to fathers. Confined to fathers? Absolutely not. Consider the example of Timothy. Timothy's father was not a Christian. And Timothy got his religious teaching from his grandmother, Lois, and his mother, Eunice. They taught him what he needed to know. They were committed to him. And our commitment to our children begins the moment that they are conceived. And particularly falling on the mother has the responsibility to keep herself healthy. That means eating right, taking the vitamins or supplements that the doctor may recommend, exercising appropriately, staying away from things that will harm the mother or the developing child, staying away from alcohol, from cigarettes, from illegal drugs, maybe even prescription drugs. Because if you look at the information, I mean, if you pick up USA Weekend or something similar, you'll see a big ad for some prescription drug. You turn the page, and the whole backside is indications, contraindications. Do not take this drug if you have this, this, this. And so often they say, if you are pregnant or intend to become pregnant, don't take this drug. So the mother needs to be careful. And both parents need to resolve to keep the marriage strong, because marital failure doesn't just affect the couple. It affects the children. And it may well affect their children. It just carries down the line. And we need to recognize that babies born outside of marriage start with a significant handicap. It's interesting. In 1940, the out-of-wedlock birth percentage in the United States was 3.8%. In 2007, the last figure that I found, it was 41%. And in some ethnic groups, it's 70%. Those children start out behind. Why are they born out of wedlock? Well, it's that many people don't commit to marriage, because they think, if I don't commit, then it'll be easier if I decide I don't want to stay committed. And it's a mindset. It's a mindset that carries over. And when things start going south, I'm out of here. And it has certainly been demonstrated that people who live together before marriage are more likely to divorce after marriage and people who don't. We may say, well, that shouldn't be. They've had experience. They know what works and what doesn't. Maybe so. But the statistics show that it's so. Why is the family so broken today? I think there are probably political things that come into play. Feminism may be one of them. We don't need men. Men are a problem. Women can make it on their own. That could be one. The welfare state, probably one. The standard of morality in our society in general, if you think it's high, you belong up in Clinton or somewhere. Because the standard of morality is poor and getting poorer. And the lack of teaching, and to some extent that applies to the church. We don't teach about morality the way that we should. And so families break up, and then you have children being raised in one-parent homes. And there's a lack of commitment that carries over from parent to child. In an unmarried situation, the partner's support is probably less. Somebody is more likely to bail out. Financial pressure is greater because usually there's less income. All of these things come into play, and all of them result in hard times for children. I found a quote from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, written in 1915. Remember, in 1940, out of wedlock births 3.8%. This is 1915. Think to what a child is born outside of the family relation. Then think of all children being so born, and you have the picture of a low plane of animalism from which all trace of the moral responsibility of fatherhood has disappeared, and where even motherhood will be reduced to simple care during the short period of helpless infancy, to such care as belongs to animal instinct. In contrast, put up now the idea that marriage shall be universal and that the children born in marriage shall belong genuinely to it. And you have a new heaven and a new earth in the sex relations of the race of man. 1915. Imagine how it would be worded if it were being written today, 96 years later. Hannah wanted a son so badly that she was willing to give him up. And she did. What a commitment to her child. And commitment to family is second only to commitment to Christ. God gave up Christ for us. And sometimes we sing the song, "I have decided to follow Jesus." But have we really? If tonight, if you've not been added to the family of God through baptism, or if your commitment to what you've professed has wavered, you have opportunity to make things right. We're not assured of tomorrow. And that's why Paul wrote, as we read it in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2, "Today is the day of salvation." If you need to respond tonight, do it now, please. Let's stand and sing. For Jesus, soldiers of the cross, lift high his royal banner.
suffer loss, from victory unto victory, his army shall he lead, till every foe is vanquished, for Christ is Lord indeed. Stand up for Jesus, the trumpet call obey, for to the mighty conflict in this his glorious day. Ye that are men now serving against unnumbered foes, let courage rise with danger and strength to strength oppose. Stand up for Jesus, the strife will not be long. This day the noise of battle, the next the victor's song. To him that overcometh, a crown of life shall be. He with the King of glory shall reign eternally.
Please be seated. I'd like to thank Brother Don for the good lesson this evening. Also take this opportunity before we close to welcome those of you that may be visiting with us. If you're a guest today, we're glad you're able to be with us, and we invite you to come back and worship with us again real soon. We still have some copies of the bulletin left in the back. Please be sure you get a copy. We have a lot of our brothers and sisters we need to remember in our prayers as we go through this week, as well as a lot of activities that are starting to take place here during our spring months. These additional things to bring to your attention. There will be an informational VBS meeting right after our closing prayer tonight in the fellowship hall. This is for anyone who might be interested taking part in our Vacation Bible School this year. If you want to be a teacher or you want to be a helper, Vacation Bible School this year will be July 24th through the 27th. If you have any questions about that, see Dwight Samuel or Debbie Hostetler, but a meeting in the fellowship hall right after closing prayer. The Little Youth Outgrown Outfitters Exchange is in full swing. If you'll visit room E6 in the office wing, there's a lot of clothes there that you can look through and take if you need them. As far as our prayer concerns, we need to remember Elwin Matthews and family on the loss of his sister, Ravenelle Woolley, who passed away Friday. The funeral will be in Enola, Arkansas on Monday. Please keep Elwin, Emma Lou, and Terry in your prayers this week as they travel to be with the rest of their family. We also need to remember Dennis Grisham and family, the loss of his mother, Reba Grisham. Funeral services were held yesterday. And then we need to remember the Gooch family. Pat Gooch called to let us know that Eloise's knee surgery went well. Her recovery, however, is going a lot slower than expected. They asked for no visitors at this time, but cards and prayers of support are welcome. That's all of our announcements. If you did not have the opportunity to partake of the Lord's Supper this morning, it's been left prepared in our fellowship hall. If you'll go out these double doors to that room, and the ushers will be happy to serve you. Let's stand as we're led in a closing song.
Verse 627. I'm in the way, the bright and shining way. I'm in the glory land way, telling the world that Jesus saves today. Yes, I'm in the glory land way. I'm in the glory land way. I'm in the glory land way. Heaven. nearer, and the way groweth clearer, for I'm in the glory land way. Onward I go, rejoicing in his love, I'm in the glory land way. Soon I shall see him in that home above, oh, I'm in the glory land way. I'm in the glory land way. I'm in the glory land way. Heaven is nearer and the way groweth clearer, for I'm in the glory land way.
Pray. Father, we thank you tonight for the worship, for the time we can hear from your word from Brother Don, and we thank you for that message, for our parents, for the avenue we have to pray to you and know that you hear our prayers and you answer those prayers every day. We pray that you'd help us to keep faithful unto you and